Guys, great job. Man, always good to worship, right? To sing and praise God for all that he's done. And those are great songs, great lyrics in those songs, you know, for us to consider as we're singing. We're always grateful for great lyrics. So as you guys know, we've been in a study in the book of Colossians, which is four chapters. And we're spending some time in it. I thought it might go a little faster than it has, but this is where we are. I'm glad that we're taking our time through it because there's a lot to cover. And we don't want to skim through something that is important for our faith, right? For what we believe, how we are to live. These are things that should govern our lives as Christians, right? It's not that we just come in here and, you know, hear a few words and then forget them when we leave. But these are things that we should ponder and consider and carry us through the week until the next Sunday when we hear them again. And so we're grateful for the Word of God. We're in Colossians chapter 2 today. I'm not going to recap like I usually do. Those messages from the past in chapter 1, we had about 5 weeks of them. You can check with Brian. He's got them all recorded. You can listen to them. You can go back and hear what chapter 1 was about. Chapter 2 is kind of the heart of Colossians, right? If I had to say, you know, which chapter of the four, really is what Paul's trying to get at, chapter 2 would be the main course. Because this is where he is dealing with what we call, I'm going to use this term, even though it's not completely defined, the Colossian heresy. Right, and the Colossian heresy is made up of a lot of different heresies, and we'll cover each of them in chapter 2. Even though we can't like put a name directly on what the Colossian heresy is, we know that it is against God. Right, a heresy is anything that that denies God and His revealed Word. Right, that denies the absolute truth that God has revealed to us. We would call a heresy. And we talked about how this is written to the church in Colossae. Colossae is quite a distance from Ephesus, which was kind of the centerpiece of Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey. So this man named Epaphras went and saw Paul while he was in prison, and Paul was writing to the church in Colossae to address some of the heresies that were creeping into the church, right? And you got to remember now, this is kind of Colossae was a mishmash of Greeks, which is Gentiles, Jews, who had a wrong belief even about what Moses taught, much less about the New Testament, and people who brought in, even Jewish people who brought in mysticism and things. So we'll cover mysticism and legalism. Those are some of the things that come up a little bit later in chapter 2. But in this section in chapter 2, we're going to address the Greek philosophy and worldly philosophy that has crept into the church. And Paul writes addressing the church, telling them to beware of these things. And so we're going to talk about what philosophy is, how it applies to today, how it applied to them then, and hopefully we'll be able to make sense of all of it. But I do hope that we leave here understanding that the world can teach us nothing. The world's philosophy, no matter how smart it sounds, cannot give us more than what we already have in Christ. That's the goal of all of this. And this is what Paul was trying to get a point across about. And this is why he laid into who Jesus was. He laid out the whole picture of Christ before he even brought up the philosophies that was going to bring damage into the church. So we're going to just pick up in chapter 2. We're going to read a little bit, and then we'll talk about philosophy and the dangers of it and what they meant by it. So let's go. Chapter 2, verse 1 in the book of Colossians. It says, Paul's writing from prison to the church, "For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you, and those in Laodicea. Remember, Laodicea is another city that's really close to Colossae. We know the name Laodicea because Jesus, in the book of Revelation, when he's writing to the seven churches, one of the churches that's addressed in the book of Revelation is the church of Laodicea. So if you wanted to study a little more about what, you know, what rebukes they received, and they did receive some rebukes from Christ, you can read that in Revelation in the second and third chapter. So he's saying, look, I have this great conflict for you and those in the neighboring city of Laodicea. For as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. Remember, Paul hasn't been to Colossae. So they haven't met him, but he's writing from a Roman prison. So as many that have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged. He still cared about them. These are the people of God. And Paul is the apostle, right, that is supposed to bring the gospel of grace and encouragement to the church. So even though they haven't seen him face to face, he wants them to be encouraged, being knit together in love. We could do a whole just separate message on that, but ponder that when you get home. Like, what does that mean for us as the church body to be knit together in love? It means that we are supposed to love one another. Well, I don't like so-and-so. Yeah, but we're called to be knit together in love, right? And so we have to weigh that out in our minds. And attaining to all riches, to the, and he calls this riches, of the full assurance of understanding to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of the Anointed One, or Christ, in whom, Christ, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In Christ, all the treasures that we look for of wisdom and knowledge. There's nothing wrong with wisdom and knowledge, but it gets wrong when we start trying to find wisdom and knowledge outside of Christ. You see where Paul's going with this, right? He says, in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Man cannot uncover that on his own. The Spirit of God reveals those truths to us when we are hidden in Christ. Now, this I say, this is Paul's warning. He's about to get into the first warning of the Colossian heresy. This I say, lest anyone deceive you with persuasive words. For though I am absent in the flesh, though I'm not there with you, yet I am with you in spirit. That's not some spiritual weird, like, you know, projecting his image over there. He's just saying that his heart is so aligned with the people of God that even though he's not there in the flesh, he is there with them in prayer, in spirit. He cares about what's going on. Guys, we should have that same mentality for our missionaries that we do not see face to face. And they're out there struggling in third world countries. They're out there struggling in places where other religions seek to kill them. We should have kind of that same mentality that even though I'm not there with them, I'm with them in spirit. Does that make sense for everybody? Yes? All right, so Paul says, though I'm absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, in the same way you've received him, which is by faith, you received him by faith, so walk in him. In the same way that I may not understand it all, I may not have everything figured out, but I receive Christ Jesus by faith. I believe that he's for me. So when I wake up tomorrow, I'm going to walk out in the same way that I've received him. I'm going to walk out in that way. I may not wake up tomorrow feeling like everything's good, but I'm going to receive him by faith. Therefore, I'm going to walk by faith, not by what I can see, but what by what I believe. Very important verse. I would highlight it if I was you. In the same way you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Rooted in him and built up in him. Notice, Paul, like, man, you would, like, he lays it on thick when it comes to Jesus. And rightfully so. we don't lay it on thick enough. Paul does, we don't, right? But notice, like, everything is about being in Christ. He is so Christ-centered and not man-centered. There's a lot of teachings today that are man-centered teachings. There are philosophies that are man-centered philosophies. Ours needs to be Christ-centered, meaning everything comes from Christ. Everything that we do and say and believe comes from being in Christ, right? Not by what man says, by what Christ says. We're rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith. Definite article, the. You'll see that this is just a little something you can like put in your memory banks. And as you're reading the New Testament, you'll see Jude do it, right? The faith once delivered to all the saints. It's not a faith, right? It's indefinite article is a, meaning it's not a definite thing. A definite article is the. And so when you see the word the in front of faith, right? It's a particular faith. It's not just your faith or my faith, or we can pick what faith. It is the faith once delivered one time by the saint, by the apostles to the saints, right? So the disciples, they brought us the faith, not a faith. You'll see that. And as you're reading your New Testament, you'll say, oh, there's the faith again, the faith. You'll see it a lot. But it's important the way he says it, that we are established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Be grateful for the faith that you have received. Sometimes we get blinded by the fact that we have received this faith when the rest of the world doesn't always receive the faith that we've been given, right? We just assume, well, everybody knows, right? Everybody's heard of Jesus, blah, blah, blah. There's thousands, millions of people who do not know the faith that you know. And you've been given that. You specifically, God opened your eyes to that truth. God put you in a place where you would hear the gospel, right? And so don't think that he doesn't care about you. If you believe in him, it's because he has revealed the faith to you. There are millions in other countries who do not know the faith that you know. And you say, well, how is that fair? You don't want fair, you want grace. Be grateful for the grace and the favor that God has showed you, right? Do we want other people to have it? Yes. Should we tell other people about it? Yes. Yes, yes, yes. A million times yes. But if they don't, right? If whatever happens, God is the judge of all the earth. Will he not do what is right? Right? We believe that. But man, be grateful that God has revealed himself to you. Be happy. So, in what you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving, beware, here's the beware, lest, and he's right, man, you can just imagine, like, Paul's thinking as he's got the chains on his arms and he's in prison and, you know, but he's writing. He's like, man, I know what's coming. I know what type of wolves in sheep's clothing are trying to come into the church. So beware of these. Christ said the same thing. Paul said it in other places, right? Beware, lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit. According to the tradition of men, according to what Paul calls the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. Paul says what all these brilliant men know who claim to be philosophers, what they know is he calls it this way, the basic principles of the world. That word in Greek, it ties us together with the ABCs. You can look this up, and it's interesting. He calls what the wisest men in the world who don't know Christ know, that's like learning the ABCs compared to what we know in Christ. That's what he means by the basic principles of the world, and there is a spiritual element behind it. Satan wants us to be focused on the ABCs, the basic principles of the world, when there's so much more mature things that we can find. So he says, beware, lest anyone cheat you. We'll talk about that. That's bring you into captivity, right? Kidnap you, basically, by using philosophy and empty deceit according to the tradition of men, according to the ABCs of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Everything that you, and I know where your mind might go. You might think, yeah, but, and my mind goes there sometimes, but I have to go back and I have to say, but this tells me that in Christ dwells all the fullness of the Godhead. All that God is and has can be revealed in the person of Christ. So why do we need Christ? So that we can understand God, right? I would not be able to fully know him without Jesus, right? And I'll just give you an example of what I mean there, and there's many more things I could cover, but when we struggle with how compassionate God is, right? And we hear that in church, but I can't really wrap my head around, well, you know, is God truly that compassionate? When we see Jesus' actions in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we are seeing in Christ's actions the very heart of God, right? It unfolds to us when Jesus feeds the 5,000 because they're hungry, when Jesus takes care of the widows and the lepers, right? And you see his heart towards people, you are seeing God's heart towards people. Right? So in Christ, all the fullness, all that God is, all that God cares about, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Right? And so when we see Christ dying on the cross to save us from our sins, that's because God so loved the world. And so everything that God is in the person of Christ. And so everything we need to know about creation, about purpose, about end times, they're all revealed to us in Christ, right? So in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Godhead is just it's a term that I believe kind of lets us know that there is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, right? That there is a triune God, the Godhead, right? And you, Christian, are complete in him. Another one I would underline. You are, man, we have to be reminded of that because we do not feel complete, but we have to believe that we are complete, that as a Christian, as a follower of Christ, that I have been made completely whole in him. I am complete in him. I know that I have thousands and millions of things to work on, but as far as my spiritual status of being a son or a daughter of God, right, we are fully complete in him. You are. Find comfort in that. Who is the head of all principality and power? That is all spiritual things, all demons, all angels, anything in the spiritual realm. Christ is the head of all of those things. In him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So that's the section that we're going to stop at for now, because next week we're not just going to stop and do a cross-based message, because what's coming up in Colossians is a cross-based message, so it kind of fits for Easter. We're going to continue right along. You'll see why next week. It really is good. So we've went through a little bit of Colossians chapter 2, right? Just explaining what it is. But I really want to focus on the beware lest anyone, verse 8, cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, empty words. Paul knew that there were people who studied the Greek philosophers. Okay, so try to set this time frame in your head. About 400 years before Paul came along and was writing this letter, the Greeks blew up. Alexander the Great, this is before Jesus, kind of conquered the whole known world. And Greek philosophy was at its max, right? This is the days of Plato and Socrates and Aristotle. It's kind of the golden age of philosophy. It's when people would sit around, and you've seen them in movies with togas on, right? And they're standing around and they're just giving ideas. It was kind of this shift where the thinker began to think about things rather than just take mythology at its stamp, right? So even though there were thousands that still believed in the Greek gods, you have these thinkers who come along and they say, you know what? We need to really start considering some of this stuff. We need to just stop going with all this fake stuff. And so you have Socrates and Aristotle and Plato, and they're kind of the big three. There were so many other ones. But each of them was trying to figure out, how did we get here? How did things begin? And once things began, what's the purpose of all of it, right? What's the purpose of life? These are the same type questions that some of us struggle with today, right? We try to figure out these answers, but trying to figure them out apart from Christ will only lead to destruction. And we'll talk about that in just a little bit. But so you have Socrates, Plato, Aristotle, and then so the Greek philosophers, they kind of built this following. And in Colossae, 400 years later, you would have people who followed these philosophies, and they would bring these philosophies into the church. People would be believers. So on one side of the room, you may have these people who followed Greek philosophy. And then on the other side of the room, you may have the Jewish group that followed Moses, right? And then you may have some mysticism. You may have some other worldly religions tied in. And the church in Colossae was getting hammered with all of these different things. And so Paul warns that, listen, I know that a lot of people follow these great Greek philosophers, but you're not going to find that truth that you're looking for, right? And what they would do is they would tell people, and this is kind of where Gnosticism began, with the idea that there's something more, right? That listen, you can have a little bit of knowledge, but true, like ultimate peace, ultimate understanding is what they sought for. And so you know, you can have a little bit of knowledge, but you want to gain this secret knowledge. The secret knowledge will get you to a higher plane in your life, right? And so everybody in the Greek world was just searching for wisdom and knowledge. And Paul is saying to them, beware, unless you get kidnapped by those things. And guys, there are people all over our social medias doing the same thing to us today. They're all over the place, right? Who act as if they've got some deep thought out question. But that deep thought out question only leads to another deep thought out question. There's no ultimate truth when you just go down the road of philosophy. And then some of us will find these people who think they've come up with some great question that nobody's ever asked before to try to disprove Christianity. And guys, listen, do not get enamored with these people. There's nothing that anybody asks today on TikTok that hasn't been asked and answered already. There is no great question that hasn't been addressed by our scriptures or by people who have studied and who have been, you know, some of our early church fathers. They've addressed so many of these same questions that are being recycled on the internet today, right? So don't fall for those things, right? There and find the truth in Christ. There is an answer for every one of them. So let's talk. What do we mean by philosophy? Philosophy is a word that we have two words, right? And, you know, philio, which we know that word, right? That's one of our four words for love. It's a Greek word, right? Just like we went through like the four Greek words for love. So philo is the first part of it, love. And then the second part of it is sophia, which means wisdom. And did y'all know that one, Sophia? Okay, good. I thought about it when I was reading it. I was like, I gotta, you know. But Sophia, that's what it means in Greek, is wisdom. So you have philosophy, which is the love of wisdom. Now, there's nothing wrong with the love of wisdom in and of itself. But when we have a love of wisdom apart from Christ, it leads to destruction, right? So this is where the word comes from. Philosophy is philo and sophia, which is the love of wisdom. Now, the original intent of the ancient philosophers, it wasn't just to stand around these ancient philosophers and just think. They were actually searching, right? They knew that they needed to be searching for truth. Right? It's just they didn't have the full truth. Remember, Plato and Socrates and Aristotle were all before Christ. And so they didn't know anything about this Jesus yet. But what they were looking for, a couple Greek words that you may be familiar with, is arche, and this is what the Greeks used, arche meaning beginning. Right? So they're trying to search out how did all of this begin. And honestly, Aristotle, he was the third of them. You know, he kind of got close. Aristotle came up with a theory, not knowing anything of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He had this theory called the unmoved mover. And so he figured out that there had to be something in the beginning. Right? Even though he didn't have it right, he thought it was an immaterial thing that caused logic to begin. And once logic began, then the rest of the world just kind of took shape and form. So in his mind, he had an idea of God, but his God was impersonal and immaterial, where our God is a personal God, right? So he had some of it right. And so they were looking for the arche, and then they were also looking for what word we use is logos. And we know that word, and it's just rationale and logic. That's what it means in Greek. And so, and I find this funny, so they're searching arche, they're searching logos. John, who eventually will also deal with the Gnosticism and things like that, he opens up his letter. And in Greek, it is in arche anha logos. In the beginning was the Word, right? And so the two things that the Greeks were searching for, that they wanted to know, the arche and the logos, the logic behind it, John says in his gospel, in the beginning was the Word. In arche, anha logos. So you have both words there. And John will use that as his framework to deal with them as he gets older. This Colossians letter was written before John wrote his letters dealing with Gnosticism. So you have these Greeks. They're searching for logic. They're searching for how the world began. And they come up with some things as best as they can. But it's never going to be enough. And guys, if we just, and I've been guilty of this. I want to warn you, like just sitting and thinking and trying to make sense of the beginning and logic and how all this works, just thinking will never get you to the truth. You must open the Word of God and let it reveal those things to you. And too many of us, we got a piece of the gospel, and then we let our mind dictate the rest. And you're no different than those philosophers. Our mind can only take us so far. Eye hath not seen, ear hath not heard, it has not even entered into the heart of man, what God has prepared for those who love Him. We cannot rationalize it. It must be revealed to us by the Spirit and by His Word, right? So we don't want to fall into those traps. I want to give you a few guys who were more modern philosophers during the days of the Enlightenment. We've heard of this period. This is when America was being born, and it came out of the Reformation, and people were saying, this is it's rationalism. It's the time for us to stop doing any mythological stuff. People were starting to hate the church, and so you had these philosophers come up, and people were falling in love with them. And some of them, I'll just give you a few of them, right? There's a whole litany we could go through. But I think you'll find this interesting before we get back into the Word. But there was a man named Friedrich Nietzsche. Some of you have heard of him. Bertrand Russell and Voltaire. Now, Nietzsche, a lot of people still quote him today, right? Was he brilliant according to the world? Sure. Did he sit and did he think all these cool ideas? Yes. Did he hate Jesus? Yes. Therefore, we're going to see a little bit later what happens to him. But he, Nietzsche, he believed Christianity to be this slave morality, right? He was sometimes called what's called a nihilist, which is somebody who doesn't believe that there is any good or any evil, that all things kind of just are. Right, where we believe that the Bible shows us that there is good and that there is evil. But there's a lot of people who still kind of follow that philosophy today, that it really doesn't matter. There is no ultimate good. There is no ultimate evil. What's the purpose of all of it? And all Christianity does is take people's morals and bind them to keep us, humanity, from achieving whatever pleasures we want. Right, this was his mentality. This is the way a lot of people think today. So he kind of viewed Christianity as a slave mortality. He called Christianity the one great curse, an immortal blemish on humanity. He argued that faith means not wanting to know what is true. These are the things that we're up against. These are the things Paul was up against in those days, right? People would argue these kind of things. He labeled Christianity, Friedrich Nietzsche, he labeled Christian morality as slave morality that suppresses human potential. Bertrand Russell, all of these guys were around the age of enlightenment, you know, 1700 to 1900. And Bertrand Russell, he argued that Christianity was just rooted in fear. Have you heard this before? Right? Only reason you guys are Christians is just because you're scared of death. Or it's just rooted in fear and trying to fear people into obeying a certain thing. Right? You've heard these things. These are common in today. Bertrand Russell stated that there is not one word in the Gospels in praise of intelligence. He calls it a stupid religion. He says what we believe is stupid. He claimed that religion is based primarily and mainly upon fear. Still things we deal with today. He described the Christian church as the principal enemy of moral progress in the world. Then lastly, I'll just cover Voltaire real quick. And you can research a little bit of these guys. I don't, you know, encourage you to spend a lot of time on them. I'm just showing you what the world and what Satan has concocted for the Christians to be up against in Paul's day and in ours. And so Voltaire, he used the slogan, crush the loathsome thing, meaning the church, right? Crush the church. He called Christianity the most ridiculous and bloody religion to ever infect the world. How many times have you heard that repeated these days? Argued that those who can make you believe absurdities can make you commit atrocities, right? And then and people will hear that and they're like, no, the church did do this and that. And we have to be careful. Like, just because the church did something, is it what Christ taught them to do? Right? So just because you hear that on a TikTok and it's, oh, that sounds good, and it's, you know, I've studied a little bit and it's true. Like, dig, what does the word say? Right? And we must be certain of these things. Now, Voltaire, he's the one who's famous because he called the Bible, you know, a book that fools have written. He's the one who said that after about 100 years of his death, some of you have heard this before. He said, after 100 years after I die, nobody's going to be reading that thing anyway. It's going to be a book of antiquity, and people are going to look at it no different than they do old mythology. This was Voltaire's words. The funny thing is, though, after he declared that, he said within 100 years, nobody would be reading the Bible. Within 50 years after his death, the Geneva Bible Institute, they took one of his former houses, right? And they put a printing press in there and they distributed thousands of Bibles out of Voltaire's house. It's one of the coolest things we've ever done. And he was wrong. Obviously, he was wrong, right? The Bible, God's word will never cease to be, right? The flowers will fade away. The grass will wither and die. But the word of our Lord will stand forever. It's not going anywhere, right? And so we hold on to that truth. We do not follow philosophies that take us captive. I've I can't tell you how many times, even in the church, I've heard people, and I don't mean this rudely. I get it, right? You're searching, you're digging, you know, but I've heard people ask me questions, right, with the same kind of disdain that somebody may put it out on TikTok with, right? Or whatever social media platform, right? And I can tell that it's taken root in their heart that might be true, right? And I'm not against asking the question and searching out the answer, but be careful that empty deceit and that vain philosophy does not kidnap you, right? There are answers for it. There are answers for your questions. There are answers for the claim that is made on the social media things. I encourage you to dig a little bit. So we'll come back to those three guys in just a minute. I want to talk about how their lives ended. But before we do, I want to I want us to just Paul warns in 8, right, that we do not be taken captive by empty deceit based on human tradition rather than Christ, right? So philosophy, you can think of it this way, right, is a human search upward, right? That's what they're doing. They may not realize it, but this is what they're doing. But the gospel, God's Christ that he's given us, is him reaching downward for us. If we find him and we understand him and we see that all the fullness of the Godhead dwells in Christ bodily, right? Then we won't have to search upward so much because we can recognize that he has searched downward for us. In Christ lives the fullness of God. He is the logos that the Greeks were looking for. He's it. There's a time that Paul encounters some of these philosophers in the book of Acts. You know, we've talked in here about how Acts is a history book. And so when I read that Paul's writing about these philosophers who may come in and try to sound smart, but it's all empty, I'm reminded of when Paul kind of went head to head with some philosophers in Acts chapter 17. Some of you know this story. It's it's where Paul is on Mars Hill, right? Mars being the god of war for the Romans. And this is where they believed that there was this great judgment towards Mars, right? And this is the hill that it happened on. That's why it's called Mars Hill in our Bible. But it's a time where Paul is, man, he's in Athens in Greece, right? Where philosophy was king. And he goes head to head with some of the greatest philosophers of the day. And I want you to see how Paul addresses these philosophers, right? What does he do? What does he use? We have Acts. We have this letter, this history book that tells us what Paul did. So we're going to look at real quick, Acts chapter 17, verse 16. The setting is the Areopagus, or the hill of Ares, right? The Roman god of war. It's the Supreme Council and Court of Ideas in Athens. This is where people would meet to discuss some of these things, right? And so in Acts 17, 16, I'm just going to kind of read it, and you'll get the gist of it because we still got a little more to get to. But I want you to see that we're not scared of philosophy. We appreciate philosophy. Philosophy should point us to Christ, right? Philosophy, it helps us search out the truth. But the gospel is the only thing that helps us encounter the truth, right? You cannot encounter the truth apart from Jesus. But sure, look, verse 16. Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, remember, Athens is the hub, right? His spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Paul, man, when he was a missionary, he didn't care where he went, what they believed. That man took Jesus with him everywhere. He got beaten for it. He got, you know, all kind of bad things happened to him in prison, right? But Paul, I just love him. I love his faith. I love his boldness to go wherever. I mean, he's in the mouth of the lion in Acts 17. And you can do a little more research on why it's so important, but it is. So he's in there, and all these philosophers, and they're the smartest people in town, and they've been, you know, mesmerizing people with their persuasive words. And then Paul steps in, and he sees that they're given over to idols. Next verse. Therefore, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshipers, and in the marketplace daily with those who had happened to be there. Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers, Epicureans would have been like the materialists. There is no spiritual world, right? We have those today. There's a lot of atheists who are just materialists, right? They only believe in what they can see. And then the Stoics were the rationale type people. They only believed in logic, and they have to be able to make sense completely of it. No miracles, no none of that stuff. They didn't believe any of that, right? So these were the type of philosophers in the day. So the Epicureans and the Stoic philosophers encountered him. So the best of the best against Paul. Right? Paul's got Jesus. They have all their philosophy. Let's see what happens. And some said, what does this babbler want to say? So they've been saying all their fancy stuff, and they just call Paul someone who's just babbling some other religion about Jesus, whatever, right? Others said, he seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. Paul did not stoop down to their level. He did not try to outsmart them. Guys, when we encounter vain philosophies, right, what should we do? We should make sure that our number one priority is Christ and him risen, right? This is the technique Paul used. It's a good technique for us as well, right? So they say he seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods because he preached Jesus, right? And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus saying, may we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak? So they're giving Paul an opportunity to say some things in the marketplace of ideas, the most important place, right? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean. For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. This is what was going on. It was just ideas. It was, you know, well, I know this, and I've sat and I've thought this. They're thinkers. This is what they did. And so they came together just to hear each other. It's the craziest time if you study it. It's weird. Then Paul stood in the midst of Areopagus and said, men of Athens, Greece, you Grecians, you Greeks, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. Remember, they have their idols. Their Greek idols are scattered out around the room, and different ones are making sacrifices to them, or they're bringing an offering to this idol. And so you have these different idols all around, right? And so for as I was passing through and considering all the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. So the Greeks had this, it's kind of what Socrates taught. It's the idea, and Aristotle taught, it's the idea of an unmoved mover, that there was something that began all of this. But again, impersonal, immaterial, right? And so they had this statue that was there, and they just named it to an unknown God. They didn't know who he was or what he was, but the Greeks had figured out that much. So what does Paul do to bridge the gap? He brings Christ into the picture, and then he uses something that they already believe, and he tries, because his whole goal is not to win some argument or put out some great idea, it's to save souls. That's why he's there speaking this way. So he says, look, I even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, the one you don't know exactly, but you worship him, he's the one I'm proclaiming to you. Him I proclaim, God, who made, and then he goes on to say, I'm going to give you your beginning. I'm going to give you your purpose. I'm going to give you all of it. I'm going to give you your reason and rationale. God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is the Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. He explains to them who this God is. He's not somebody who needs something from us like all of their other gods did. He is the one who gives us life, breath, and all things. Everything that we have is from this God, and Paul wanted to make that plain, right? So he says, and he has made from one blood every nation of men. Why are we here? Out of one blood, traced all the way back to Adam. There are, you know, there may be different color and skins and things like that, but we are all from one blood. I love that Paul puts that in there, right? He says, from one blood, every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined, God has, their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. That's a quote from a Grecian poet that Paul brought into the argument. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone or something that can be shaped by art or man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God has overlooked. Can you imagine Paul saying what he's about to say to all of these Grecians, right? These Greeks, he says, truly, the times of ignorance where you didn't know, God has overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. That is a hard thing to do in the midst of the situation he was in. Guys, it's a hard thing for us to do, right? When we're talking with somebody who may have questions or they may believe some of these weird philosophies and stuff, it's important for us to make them recognize, right? We're not pulling away from who God is and what he's commanded every man everywhere to do. And that is to turn from sin. He just made a statement that man has to turn from the world, that God may have overlooked what you didn't know in ignorance, but now has come that God has commanded not just the Jews, but all men everywhere to repent and to turn to him. Next verse. Because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given us assurance of this to all by raising Jesus from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, we will hear you again on this matter. So Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed, among them Dionysius and the Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and others with them. And so as Paul went and he proclaimed the gospel, he talked about the resurrection, he talked about repentance, even in the face of the greatest philosophers in the world, some mocked him. And some believed him. It's not our place to decide or to get down if some mock or if some believe. It's not our place, right? We go and we do what Paul does. We preach Christ and him crucified, right? And resurrected. And so we can see that Paul addressed them in this, even though they mocked. So again, we use philosophy to explain the truth, but we use the gospel to encounter the truth. And we do not need to fear human philosophy, but we must never let it replace the supremacy of Christ. Now, I know this is a lot, especially if you've never studied any history or anything like that, but I want you to recognize like how important these things are. Very quickly, I want to tell you about how those three men died. Those men who we mentioned that was the great philosophers of the Enlightenment, each one of them continued their unbelief, their idea that they knew more than the common man. Voltaire, the one who we said died, history tells us that when Voltaire died in 83 in Paris, he was a French philosopher, that he was in a state of terrified agony, crying out for a priest while screaming that he was abandoned by God and man. all of his questions, all of his great thinking, led him to being in agony on his deathbed, not knowing where he was going to go when he died. Friedrich Nietzsche, his end was tragic and ironic. Nietzsche's the one who claimed that God is dead. You've heard that line. They've made a movie about it, right? But he was the one who wrote the book and became famous that God is dead. Well, he suffered a mental collapse in 1889 in Turin, Italy, after reportedly seeing a horse being flogged in the street and throwing his arms around its neck to protect it. He spent the last 11 years of his life in mental paralysis and near silence, cared for by his mother and sister. He ended up dying of pneumonia after a series of strokes. These are men who were supposed to be brilliant, who hated the Lord. They hated Jesus, they hated Christianity, and they were supposed to be brilliant, yet they died with their minds broken after trying to think and outwise God. Right, this is what their mentality was. Bertrand Russell, the one who wrote the book "Why I'm Not a Christian," and he just said Christianity was completely flawed. His life at the end, he was staunch atheist. Staunch. He would not budge. History tells us that he famously, when he was asked if he died and stood before God there towards the end of his life, he said, "I'll yell at God. There is not enough evidence. There's not enough evidence, and the cross is foolish. The whole idea of Jesus dying for death is foolish." This is the thing that he would say. Well, you have three men who died tragically, rejecting Jesus. But when Paul was at the end of his rope, this is some of the last words that we know of from Paul, who was not searching and searching and searching, but was absolutely settled in what truth actually is. And Paul, the end of his life, says, "I've fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I have kept the faith." Right? And even though Paul died a martyr's death, he knew with the full assurance of faith where he was going when all of this was over. And man, I pray that for us. I pray that when we get towards the end of our death, that we have a certainty like Paul did, that we're not baffled by so many different questions that never really give us an answer. And for those people who say that the cross is foolishness, it is to those that are perishing. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 says this, and I want you to think about this. I'm going to close with these verses. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are dying, who are going to die an eternal death. Of course, it's foolish that Jesus came and died on our behalf, that he took our sins in his own body and died on a cross and was resurrected 3 days later. If the Spirit of God has not illuminated that for you, then of course it's foolishness. It's silly to believe that, but we know it to be true, right? And remember, we're not arguing just philosophy. We're arguing a historical claim, right? That's a little bit different, right? We're not just coming up with just these ideas, but we're saying that we believe that a man named Jesus lived, died, and rose from the dead, and there is witnesses who witnessed that that act. Right? But Paul says the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, "I will destroy the wisdom of the wise." That's all of these men who died in agony. "I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent." Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Those are all. That's literally a reference to these philosophers, the people who dispute and argue. He says, "Where are they? Has not God made the foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God." In all of their wisdom, in all of their thinking, and all of their disputing, they did not know the one true God. They had no answers to the beginning and the purpose of life and origins and where we would go. Only Christ has that for us. So he says, since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message of the cross being preached to save those who believe. He made it something simple where you don't have to be a philosopher. You don't have to have all these questions answered. But something as foolish as believing that Jesus died for my sins will give you eternal life. That means anyone can receive it. Anyone. The Jews, they request a sign. Those Greeks in their togas, they seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, that's a stumbling block. To these Greeks who only seek after wisdom, it's foolishness. Paul understands all of that, right? To the Jews, stumbling block. No, you have to live perfectly. We'll talk about that with legalism. No, that's a stumbling block that Christ says you can't live perfectly and I've died for you to save you. That's a stumbling block to some. But to us, it's beautiful. And then to others, Christ being crucified is foolishness. So to the Jews, it's a stumbling block. To the Greeks, it's foolishness. But to those who are called, that's us, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. God's worst, which he's not worse at anything, but that's the example Paul's using, his worst is a trillion times better than our best, right? And guys, so we fall on him. We look to Christ for the answers of everything. The main questions that surround philosophy, again, the beginning of time, where did it come from, the origins of life, why does man sin, what happens when we die, how are we supposed to live, what's morality, all of this, all of it is answered in the person of Christ. The fullness of the Godhead dwells in Jesus bodily. I don't have time to read 1 Corinthians chapter 2, but I encourage you to read it. He continues on talking about human wisdom versus godly wisdom. I encourage you to read it when you get home. And don't be afraid of philosophy. You can use it, but you can engage with it. But just remember that it will ultimately leave us empty apart from Christ. The smartest man in the Old Testament when it come to wisdom was Solomon. We know that. And Solomon ends his letter of Ecclesiastes. He says this is the conclusion of the whole matter. After writing out what's good under the sun and what's not good and why do we do this and what's the purpose of any of it, he says this is the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments. That's the conclusion of the whole thing, right? We believe that Jesus died for us. The Spirit of God illuminates things that eye can't see and ear can't hear. He gives us that secret truth, that mystery that's been hidden throughout the ages is found completely in Christ by the work of the Holy Spirit, and it reconciles us back to God the Father. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let's stand up. Everybody will bow their heads. We're just going to say a prayer before we go. Father, we thank you for your word, Lord. We recognize, Lord, that a lot of men have tried to destroy your name and tried to mock you and destroy the church, Lord. But we know that you are too powerful. You're too good. Lord, you are eternal. And when everything else fails, Lord, you still stand. Lord, help us to be certain of that, Lord. Let that bring courage in our heart. Let that bring peace in our heart. Give us a boldness to share your gospel with other people, Lord. Even though we don't have all the answers that the world may bring up, Lord, let us be secure in our faith. Let us know you, Lord. Help us, Father. Help us, because we cannot do it alone. Thank you for your Spirit. Enlighten our minds. We trust you're with us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Thank you, guys.